Please turn with me in your Bibles once again to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. And we'll read this after we pray. Father, we thank you for the blessings of your word. We thank you for the faithfulness in gospel writer Matthew in preserving for us Jesus' sermon to the crowds gathered on a mountainside. We thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit working in the gospel writer, and that we know that this sermon, even though it may not be every word that Jesus spoke, every word that we have in front of us is completely true. It is your word, and it is the word that you uttered in your season of humiliation, Almighty God in human flesh. And so your word comes to us with great authority and with a certain sense of poignancy and the involvement of your activity as Almighty God. And we seek, Father God, that you continue that activity among us in this day. We pray that you would bless us with your Holy Spirit upon each of us as we hear and upon me as I speak. And we pray, Father, that you would work in such a way that we would hear your speech through your word in this day. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue our study of the Ten Commandments, we come to the ninth command that specifies that we shall not bear false witness against our neighbor. And we turn, as we have been doing, to the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus' proclamation of these commands. And we read verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "Do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one." This much that we'll read from Matthew 5, and we are going to be doing some other reading in the Bible in a different part of the service and part of this message, so you want to keep your Bibles open and handy. You may also like to find the outline for you on the back side of the song that was inserted in your worship folder if you care to follow along or to make notes in that regard. Four high school students came giggling into class late one day. They found out that they'd missed a surprise quiz. "But we had a flat tire," one of them exclaimed. "It wasn't our fault. You have to let us take the quiz. We had a flat." To everyone's surprise, the teacher agreed. And she dismissed the entire class early just to give the quiz to the four with the flat. She asked each of them to take a blank sheet of paper and to take a seat facing one of the corners of the room. And then she said that the exam would be pass-fail. And they all had to score exactly the same. So when their astonished looks had passed and they had gathered their paper and they sat facing the corner, she asked them the one question: "Which tire?" Well, the ninth commandment is certainly about telling the truth, but it's even about more than that. When we look at the setting in which the people lived and we see how this command functioned in their lives, we see that the command, "You shall not bear false witness," is actually a command aggressively to maintain justice. And we see that, first of all, in our outline, maintaining justice, that there is justice at the gate. One of the former members of our church likes to tell the story of a sequestered, deadlocked jury. And some of you have heard the story so much, you immediately identify the source. And the foreman of the jury finally asked the lone juror standing apart, "Why don't you think he's guilty?" And the lone juror says, "Because he hasn't confessed yet." Perry Mason always gets the people to confess. What would life be like without Sherlock Holmes, Hercule Poirot, or Perry Mason? For that matter, what would life be like without a courthouse in which to hold all of our legal cases? In much of the world, the pattern is unchanged. Justice is decided at the city gate, and it's decided by the elders on the basis of two or more witnesses. One of my friends in Liberia was a government official, and he rarely made judgment on matters occurring in a town that had elders. J. Tawa Freeman would wisely say, "And what have the elders decided on this matter?" The elders were the jury. The commissioner was the judge. And what the elders had determined on the basis of the witnesses was the ruling that he enforced. And so justice has been carried out in this matter for millennia. Well, without CSI support, without that matter of catching the liars in the act, I mean, what else is there besides using witnesses? And all of justice hung on the balance of truth. Lives depended upon not bearing false witness. And those that were caught in a lie, according to Scripture, were given the same sentence that the accused would have received. And so if one lied in a capital case and they were caught perjuring themselves, they would be executed. If one lied in a case of theft because they wanted to gain something, then they would be sentenced to the exact same sentence. In the biblical world, the matters of the elders occurred at the city gate. And so truth in the camp and truth at the gate was a big deal, so much so that God established a provision for justice and truth at the gates before he even brought them into cities with gates. And he speaks to the camp of Israel and he says, "This is how my people will live their lives. And when you get to cities that you did not build, and when you take over vineyards that you did not plant, this is how you will establish justice in the land. You shall not bear false witness." But there's more, isn't there? There's justice in relationship. In small towns, everybody knows who the town drunk is. They all know who's talking about whom, and they know what they're talking about. And they all know when someone is telling a lie, and they all know when that lie affects someone else. The breach of truth not only impedes justice, but it destroys relationships. We may not live in a small town, and we may think that we can get on with it and not get caught in the telling of our own stories. And yet, when we pass along gossip, and it gets to the victim of our gossip, relationships are damaged. Or when we pass along gossip and we're never found out, the very gossip itself, though false, may affect the way we view the one about whom we are gossiping. And so we have colored a relationship by perpetuating a lie, and we have destroyed community. That, says one commentator, is what the Ninth Commandment is about. It's about protecting the very fiber of communal relationships. When we gossip, when we tell out and out lies about someone, those very little fibers that hold us together in community, those things that bind us and bond us as a community, are things that become frayed. Our tongues are like little knives cutting the bond. Our minds are like swords, and our looks do kill. So says Proverbs 25:18, a man who bears false witness against his neighbor is like a war club or a sword or a sharp arrow. That perpetuating a discussion of falsity about someone is the same thing as an act of war against them. And that's the wisdom communicated in the Heidelberg Catechism on this commandment. For 494 years, our brothers and sisters have been saying that the commandment is not only about twisting words, it's not only about gossip, it's not only about slander, it's not only about lying, it's about doing whatever I can to guard my neighbor and whatever I can to advance my neighbor. It is to stand exactly in opposition to the declaration of Proverbs 25:18 in declaring war on our neighbor. It's doing everything that we can to be a shield about those that are being afflicted by someone else's tongue. And so, practically speaking, what do we do when the attraction of telling a story comes along? Biblically speaking, the way the Church of Jesus has understood it for at least 494 years is that we will step in between. And we will say, I not only will not perpetuate that gossip, but I will protect the one that you are talking about. I will be a shield. I will be a defender. Because I am seeking to advance the cause of my brother or my sister. And you can see immediately, can't you, how the community then becomes built. Instead of our action cutting away at that little cord that binds us together, our actions now build the community and strengthen that bond. That we take on that very real posture. You want to say something about someone? You go through me. It stops here. You'd have to go through me if you want to perpetuate that lie. I stand in defense. I guard and I advance the cause of my sister or my brother. We are to build up and not tear down. We are always to advance the cause of people around us and to make them look their best in all situations. And in this, we learn to work towards restoring and guarding justice among the community of the people of God. We must be involved in restoring justice because we are involved in breaking down community. The first thing we need to consider in thinking about restoring justice is we need to think about our God who is passionate about justice. Just listen to how God says it. If you'd like to follow along, let's read three passages. Beginning with the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. Page 118 in the Bibles in the chairs, and I chose to use this one because those are the ones in front of most of you. Verse 16, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. And that's what we've been talking all along. There is the specific command. And we turn over just a couple of pages to chapter 23, page 123. Do not spread false reports. Do not help a wicked man by being a malicious witness. There's an exposition of that Ten Commandment being communicated to the people in Exodus 23:1. Do not follow the crowd in doing wrong. Well, that speaks directly, doesn't it? Because it's usually the crowd that is perpetuating the gossip. Do not follow the crowd in doing wrong. When you give testimony in a lawsuit, do not pervert justice by siding with the crowd. Oh, here we have it, the case that the majority is against someone. The public has already decided. But will the witness be true? And do not show favoritism to the poor man in his lawsuit. assuming that normally people would side with the rich because there's benefits in doing so. If you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to take it back to him. Your enemy's ox or donkey is wandering. Some property of your enemy is left laying around and you get to take it. No, you get to take it back to your enemy. And so you not only have to address your enemy, you have to do good to your enemy. You have to create contact and communication with your enemy. And if you see the donkey of someone who hates you fallen down under its load, do not leave it there. Be sure you help him with it. Pick up that load so that the donkey is not encumbered. Carry some of that load yourself to the person that hates you. And we ask, is the cause of discipleship advanced? Do not deny justice to your poor people in their lawsuits. Have nothing to do with a false charge, and do not put an innocent or honest person to death, for I will not acquit the guilty. And the text goes on. And then we turn, we get an understanding of God, and we turn in a later part of the Scriptures to Amos chapter 5. Page 1424, Amos chapter 5. So God has instructed Israel before they go into the cities. And then they go into the cities and they live in that land. And how do they live? Well, we assume because they're people of God that they live with justice. They live advancing the cause of the poor and they live advancing the lifestyle of the people. And Amos writes during the 8th century, during the most prosperous time of Israel's history, and Amos says to the people concerning their actions, "Hear this word, O house of Israel, this lament I take up concerning you. Fallen is virgin Israel, never to rise again, deserted in her own land with no one to lift her up. This is what the sovereign Lord says, the city that marches out 1,000 strong for Israel will have only 100 left. The town that marches out 100 strong will only have 10 left. This is what the Lord says to the house of Israel, seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel, do not go to Gilgal, do not journey to Beersheba, for Gilgal will surely go to exile, for Bethel will be reduced to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, or he will sweep through the house of Joseph like a fire. It will devour, and Bethel will have no one to quench it." Why is God so harsh? What is he so upset about? Then look at the times when he speaks directly in the second person to the people. "You who turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground, he who made the Pleiades and Orion, he who made the stars, He who turns blackness into dawn and darkness into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land, the Lord is his name. He flashes destruction in the stronghold and brings the fortified city to ruin. You hate the one who reproves in court, and you despise him who tells the truth. You trample on the poor, and you force him to give you gain. Therefore you have built stone mansions. You will not live in them. Though you have planted lush vineyards, you will not drink their wine. For I know how many offenses, I know how many are your offenses and how great your sins. You oppress the righteous and take bribes, and you deprive the poor of justice in the courts. Therefore the prudent man keeps quiet in such times, for the times are evil. Seek good and not evil that you may live. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you, just as you say he is. Hate evil, love good, maintain justice in the courts. Perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, this is what the Lord God Almighty says. There will be wailing in all the streets and cries of anguish in every public square. Farmers will be summoned to weep and mourners to wail. There will be wailing in all the vineyards, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. And he goes on to speak of this. And then he says in summary, verse 23, "Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps, but let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream." Lord God Almighty is passionate about justice, and when his people are not people of justice, he is angry, and he acts with vengeance. It's on the basis of carrying out justice that God judges the world. and God judges his people. And that prepares us to come to the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is speaking about justice. And Jesus says to the people, "You stand alone." Now, admittedly, there's some lack of agreement on Jesus' message here. Some, like the 16th century Anabaptists, think that Jesus was teaching the church to take no oaths whatsoever. And in this spirit, Quaker George Fox was thrown into prison for refusing to swear on the Bible when he was called to testify in court. "You call me to kiss the Bible and swear by the book when the very content of the book calls me to kiss the Son and make no oaths whatsoever," said he. But I and most others don't think this is a passage about oaths, because Jesus himself swore an oath before Caiaphas. The Apostle Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, speaks about civil oaths. But not all the disagreement is about oaths, however, either. Some scholars think Jesus is addressing the third commandment here, and good ones, good scholars. But I can't buy that either. The third commandment is about perjuring God's name, and the ninth commandment is about justice. And I think that's what Jesus is teaching here. Jesus addresses an audience who had once again turned from justice. This time, however, the breach of justice was very subtle. The religious leaders were teaching the people that oaths made apart from the name of God could be broken. Therefore, you could say something as long as you were not swearing by God and His authority, and you didn't have to keep it. Kent Hughes says this is the same thing as making a promise with your fingers crossed, as we all do in grade school, or used to do when we were there. But Jesus cuts through all this nonsense and he says, "Do not swear by heaven, for it is the throne of God. Do not swear by the earth, for it is his footstool. Do not swear by Jerusalem, it's the city of the great king, the anointed leader of God. Do not swear by your own head, because you cannot, in a lasting way, make one hair black or white. If you quit dyeing it, it's going to go back to the color that it is, and you can't do anything about it. So simply say yes or no, and that's it." In the climate in which the Pharisees were coming up with an elaborate way of lying and getting away with it, in other words, they're teaching politics, Jesus says, "No, you only swear that by which is yours. Your word is your bond. You can't swear by heaven, that's not yours. You can't swear by the earth, that's not yours. You can't even swear by the color of your own hair," because it too would point out a lie in some cases. "You have only your word." And then when we consider that Jesus is bringing us down to swearing only by our word, then we realize that our own word speaks against us. "Your word is your bond," says Jesus. And my, we've come a long way from that, haven't we? But that's the point, I think. In taking the Pharisees at that time and all readers since that day, taking us to the veracity of our word, Jesus has made each person stand on his or her own before the God who is passionate about justice. And when you stand by yourself, armed with nothing but your own word, before the perfect God who is passionate about justice, how will you feel? What will you say? "I did my best. I did better than the rest, or at least better than most. Well, I did better than many. Well, I did better than this one." To which the answer comes, "Forget everyone else. Have you acted perfectly on everything that you have ever said? Has your yes always been yes? Is your no always no?" Jesus began this section of his sermon in verses 17 to 20 saying that their righteousness had to exceed that of the Pharisees. And he ends this section in verse 48, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, when everything else is laid aside and you only have your word, what is your standard of perfection? What is your standard of righteousness? So let's back up a minute. What is Jesus doing in this Sermon on the Mount? One of the things Jesus is doing is he's taking the law back. The Pharisees had made the law a means of relationship with God, and Jesus says, no, that's not what the law is and what the law does. The law makes no one righteous. The law is for all of society, for its order and its direction, and it's for living together in community. The law is not just for you self-made righteous ones. And secondly, Jesus in this sermon says, the law is a teacher of sin, and you have been found guilty. Instead of it being a way to God, as the religious leaders were affirming, Jesus is saying the law, by his proclamation, is a way that actually prevents anyone from coming to God because it points out imperfection. Do you kill? No, never have. Okay, do you hate? Have you ever? Do you commit adultery? No, I have been completely faithful. Do you look with some desire? Do you steal? No, I've never even stole a pack of gum. Do you give God the first of your best? Or do you give God a portion of what you have? And all are condemned. And then we come to this command on justice. Are you a perfect witness? Yes, you can count on me. Well, how about with respect to yourself and God? Is your yes always yes? Is your no always no? Well, when it matters, it is. And so Jesus is promoting justice in this very same teaching. And he's identifying the truth for each person standing before God. And for justice to occur, the veracity of the witnesses must be established. And so Jesus is asking each person if there's any evil influence in their lives. And he asks for good reason. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things." The heart is a factory of deceit. It pours out lie after lie after lie. It is desperately sick. Who can understand it? We are filled with deceit. Can we testify as a perfect witness on our behalf? And that's exactly what someone is trying to do if they think they can talk their way into heaven, into life everlasting with God. And that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing by saying the law is about this and this and this, and I've done it all, therefore God is going to be so excited when I get there. Or suppose the text is not only talking about the evil in lives, but suppose the text is talking about the evil one. As the NIV translates it, and the ESV says evil. Well, first of all, why would we even suggest that? Why would somebody even say evil one? And the answer is that it is in identical form by way of person and case, gender and use to the Lord's Prayer petition. Lead us not into temptation, but, emphasis on but, deliver us from the evil one, as some have suggested is a preferred reading. And persuasively, I think, they've suggested that. So then it would be the evil one. And secondly, the scenario then that we're calling upon the evil one to testify on our behalf. Because the evil one is the one that is influencing us in our lives. And so we're calling upon Satan to testify on our behalf in terms of God and why we should be declared just. We have the testimony of a heart that is deceitful above all things, and we have the testimony of the ultimate anti-God. And how far do you think that testimony is going to go in the court of heaven? Not much hope there, is there? There is, however, a third witness that may be called. Jesus teaches disciples in his next teaching section, which happens to be in Matthew chapter 10, that he will acknowledge before the Father his disciples. Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. That Jesus himself says, you can call me as a witness if you like. And Romans chapter 8, in a marvelous passage, describes the eternal Son as one who is making intercession for the people of God. And he makes intercession along with the Holy Spirit. And now we've got a third and fourth witness. And we've got two witnesses that agree. The Son and the Spirit now testify. And Jesus says to the Father, that one is mine, purchased with my blood. And the Holy Spirit says to the Father, that one is ours. We've purchased him with the blood of the Lamb. She belongs to us. What testimony comes before the Father in the heavenly court? But the trial's not over. There's one more thing we need to know. And we need to know that condemnation requires payment. Not even the perfect witnesses, not even the best lawyer can get us off, because we are obviously guilty and proven so by our own word. When all else is pushed aside, we're only left with our own yes or no, and our imperfection shows sin. And the justice of God needs to be satisfied where there is sin. And the sinner must die. In the first chapter of Matthew, the angel introduced Jesus as the one who will save his people from his sins. Peter, following Jesus, says this in 1 Peter chapter 2, 21, 22. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps, that you might be a disciple of him. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Peter goes on to say in chapter 3, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. And we study what Peter is teaching, we study what Paul is teaching, that Jesus died. But Jesus didn't just die with a little note pinned to his chest that said perish sins on it, but that we also died to sin in his death. That in Jesus' death, your nature and mine, your sin and mine, was put to death on the cross. And now the life that you and I live is a life given us in the resurrection of Jesus. And we come to complete newness before him. That death has been required, and God has provided a death that is sufficient for his own justice. And in that death, we are united. In that death, on that cross, we hang. Our lives, our future, our dreams, our hopes are put to death because of the testimony of our words against ourselves. And the life we live is no longer ours. The life we live is the life that God gives us in Jesus. And we live for him. So now we're called to set our hearts and minds on things above, where Christ Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. We're called to live as members of a body under one head, who is Christ. And the will and the desire and the initiation of activity comes from the head. And so we live for Christ, because we have been made new, even though we have been condemned by our word. And so Jesus comes in this Sermon on the Mount, to a time when the Pharisees thought they were being right with God, and Jesus says, I need to teach you about peace. And true peace comes not by telling the Pharisees how good they were, and not by telling the people to emulate the Pharisees. True peace comes by telling the people where they really stand. Jesus will have nothing of a false peace that teaches us to trust ourselves, to improve ourselves, to grow ourselves. Jesus shows the truth, and we're standing alone before Almighty God. And if Jesus did not do this, once justice was gone, we truly would be on our own. And we may follow the evil one, or we may follow our evil intentions, but whatever it is, our words condemn us, and we need help. After Jesus has broken us down, we become prepared to look at the way things really are, to look at how good we really are, and we're not good enough. To look at how faithful we really are, and we're not faithful enough. And we know that the old has to die. And by faith we see that it has. And we're now called to live by faith in the newness of righteousness. And then we're redirected to rededicate our lives as faithfulness. In building the community and strengthening relationships and defending one another, protecting one another. Because we're talking about our other hand or our arm. And we can't allow anybody to break that down. And oh, how thankful we are for the mercy of God in bringing us home, establishing us with Himself forever. In true relationship with Him. From brokenness to death to life. And there to peace. Let's pray. Father, when you bring us to a text of justice, we realize that we are wanting. But we also realize that you have provided. Oh, what a loving and merciful God that you are, that you yourself came and took on human flesh to save your people from sin. What a wonder that you, fully God and fully man, would die on the cross and take us miraculously to yourself, and that we die only to be made new and to live a new life for you. Father, forgive our rebellion. Forgive the times that we try to resurrect the old. And thank you that we will always fail. Lead us by your Spirit in the newness of our living. Lead us to succeed in faithfulness, in justice, in loving one another and building one another up. Father, make us defenders of each other. Strengthen that cord that binds us and makes us yours as a community of Jesus. And Father, may we extend that same communal cord as a lifeline to those through whom you would call to recognize their own death in Jesus and the glory of being raised to life in Jesus. And use us to tell that message and to bring genuine peace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.